Well, we're learning every day what it is to trust in God and learn of His great heart of faithfulness to us. And I am thankful for the privilege that I have today to introduce to you Dr. Troy Manning. It's my privilege to serve on the Council for Baptist Mid-Missions. And our church was so blessed here at our recent missions conference to have Dr. Anderson as our keynote speaker. And I believe it helped our church to get a better vision for the privilege we have as a local church to support the spread of the gospel around the world. Well, a division of Baptist Mid-Missions is Bibles International. They're headquartered right over here in Grand Rapids. And Dr. Manning is serving with Bibles International. And he is the chief language consultant, helping to get the Bible into those thousands of languages that do not have the Scripture. Now, how do we get to learn to rest in Jesus? How would we know Jesus? Well, we know Him through the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and reveals to us the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that we have a living Savior. And we've been studying in Peter, whom, not having seen, ye love. Well, how do we love Jesus? We know Him through the written Word of God. The Holy Spirit has made Him real to us. He has become our Lord and our Savior by faith. And we grow in our faith through the knowledge of the Scripture. And so it's our heartbeat as a local church, privileged to have the Word of God taught and preached, but daily read in our homes and in our personal lives, to then have a vision to get that Word out to the many, many people who do not know our Savior, and they do not have access to the Scriptures. So we thought that this day would be a good day for us to really focus in as a church family on the value of the Word of God, the value of the Scripture, how precious it really is to us, and what a wonderful gift we have. And I know, having gotten to meet Dr. Manning, that he's a man that will help us better understand the preciousness of the Word of God to us as believers, and the need for that Word to be then shared with people around the world. So, Dr. Manning, it is a joy to have you here. Come and share with us from God's Word today, if you would.
J.C. Ryle was an English preacher of the 19th century, and he wrote a very effective small book entitled How Readest Thou? And in this book, he recommends the Scripture to his readers. And he uses very powerful argumentation and illustration. I want to read to you one of those illustrations because it really fits very closely with the kind of ministry that we have and the kind of people that we meet. How affecting was the language of another old African when someone would have dissuaded him from learning to read because of his great age? No, he said, I will never give it up till I die. It is worth all the labor to be able to read that one verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can you imagine a person spending their whole entire life at an old age wanting to learn how to read just so they can read that one simple verse that probably all of us have memorized, those of us who have been believers for a long time? He also gives some very strong argumentation to recommend the Bible. He begins with this point. In the first place, there is no book in existence written in such a manner as the Bible. The Bible was given by inspiration of God. And that literally means the Bible is God-breathed. In this respect, it is utterly unlike all other writings. God taught the writers of it what to say. God put into their minds thoughts and ideas. God guided their pens in setting down those thoughts and ideas. When you read it, you're not reading the writings of self-taught fishermen, tent makers, physicians, etc., but the words of the eternal God. When you hear it, you are not listening to erroneous opinions of short-lived mortals, but to the unchanging mind of the King of Kings. What a significant thing. We actually have a book that has God's very words in it. A book breathed out by God. Now, what is that? What's the significance of that for us? What is the significance of that for the Word of God? What I want to do today is I want to look at the results of inspiration. What is the significance of the fact that this Bible is inspired? What are the results of that for the Bible itself? And basically what I'm talking about is what the Bible is and what the Bible does. Okay? Now I could take you to many passages to show you what the Bible is and what the Bible does, scattered all throughout Scripture. But there is one passage of Scripture that gives to us in a very succinct way, in a very powerful way, what the Bible is and what the Bible does. You know what passage that is? It's in the Psalms. And it's Spurgeon calls it the Psalms. This psalm is about God's world book, and it's about God's word book. And as a Christian, we say he wrote them both. You know what passage that is? Psalm 19, if you could turn to Psalm 19. We're going to look at the passage, the section that specifically speaks about God's word book. This begins in verse 7. It'll tell us, in each verse, it'll give us two statements telling us what the Bible is and what the Bible does. And it uses various synonyms, but the synonyms are extremely important for us to keep in mind. Verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The word there for law is the word, the Hebrew word Torah, which means teaching. The teaching of the Lord is perfect. The idea of perfect there is it is whole, it is complete, it is without blemish. You ever listen to a teacher and they're explaining something that you know is extremely complicated? And you say to yourself, I just am not sure if this teacher is giving me every perspective. I'm not sure he has done his homework and examined every single aspect of this teaching before he brings it to me. You ever had a situation like that? Well, when we go to the Word of God, we don't have to have any fear that God has not examined every single situation. Because God is the great I Am, who has lived eternally, exists eternally, in the present, we could say. And he knows all things. And so what he teaches us is complete. It's everything that we need to know. And the idea of a perfect here, the Hebrew word, is also, it's without blemish. We don't have to worry about there being any sort of distortion. And because it's like this, it converts the soul. It converts the whole entire being, really specifically the inner being of man. The Word of God is powerful enough to convert I'm staying with the loose, and even a German who thought he was a believer after many years, at the age of 70, Mr. Luth said that he was converted. The Word of God can convert anyone in here who is an unbeliever. If you will just simply listen to the words of God, it can humble you, it can show you your sinful state, and it can bring you to salvation. And it can also turn our souls as well. How many times have we found that our heart is just stretching out after one form of evil, and God just smites us with the Word of God, and he brings us right back into that place of close fellowship with him? That's what the Word of God does to our souls, and it does that because of inspiration. And secondly, because of inspiration, we see in verse 7, second part, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is God's testimony to us. It's God's testimony about himself, about his ways, about Satan, about Satan's ways, about man's ways, and so forth. And we don't have to doubt that, again, think about a witness. He may see things from his own perspective, and it's skewed by his own preconceptions or whatever. But when we come to the Word of God, there is no skewing. God is giving to us exact witness, exact testimony about various things, and it makes wise the simple. Now, the simple is used Now, those of you who are younger in here, don't be offended, but the simple is actually used often to refer to use. In Proverbs, it's kind of parallel with the use. Now, why are the use considered to be simple? Why are young people a lot of times considered to be simple? Because when we come into this world, we lack experience and we lack training, don't we? We come into this world as simple. All of us come into the world as simple people because we have never had the experience of people teaching us or us going through certain experiences. But there's a sense in which all of us experience that simplicity in life. Like, for instance, all of you, if you are parents now, there was a time when, this is not profound, when you were not a parent, right? And when you first had a child, you had no experience in what it was like to raise children, okay? God doesn't give us a chance to raise children and then say, okay, well, that was just practice. You know, that wasn't a real person. Just kind of throw that person away, okay? God gives you this child who has an eternal soul, and although you may have some experience in the nursery or whatever, you've never had experience on a 24-hour, 7-days-a-week basis where you have to raise that child. And you are, in a sense, simple-minded, aren't you? So the question is, whose testimony are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to our wonderful worldly psychologists who tell us that you just need to reason with your child, you need to put him aside in a place of time out, and you don't want to do any sort of violent thing like discipline them, okay? Or are you going to listen to the Word of God, which says foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him? Whose testimony are you going to listen to? God's testimony is sure. It is settled, and we can trust it. And it makes wise the simple. And also because of inspiration, verse 8 says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The things that God has appointed us to do and not to do are right. They're straight, they are correct, they are just, and they make our hearts glad. Now, I'm not talking about the passing happiness of pleasant experiences. I'm talking about that deep-seated contentment and satisfaction that helps you go through difficult circumstances. Are you finding God's Word to give you joy? You say, no, I think the Bible is boring. Why is that? Why is the Bible boring? Well, according to this passage, it's not the Bible's fault, okay? Because if you are going to the Bible as it expects you to go, it's going to rejoice your heart. So when you say the Bible is boring, if that's your case, then why is that? Well, it may be because you don't have the Spirit of God making these words alive to you. Or if you're a believer, maybe it's because you don't enter into the emotions of the Word of God. Do you know that the Word of God is intended, it's written in such a way that we are to engage our emotions, okay? And so what we need to do is we need to, in a sense, paint a picture that's, of course, rooted in the historical setting of the Old Testament. Paint this picture with our imagination and do everything we can to try to enter into the emotions in Scripture, okay? I'm referring specifically to narrative passages, okay? How can you read, we should not go to like John 11, for instance, and read in a cold way of how Lazarus died, of how Mary and Martha lost their son, their brother, all right? When we go to that, we need to try to enter into those emotions. Now, those of you who have lost a sibling or lost a parent or something, you can enter into that. Think back. Use your own experience. Think back about what were the things that you went through when you lost a sibling. Now, take that into the passage to try to understand what Mary and Martha were going through. And then when you experience God coming to her and telling her, I am the resurrection and the life, and then when you see God raising Lazarus from the dead, your heart rejoices, doesn't it? Because you have entered into it, you have felt the depths of emotion that, Mary and Martha are experiencing. And then you have experienced the heights of joy that they also are experiencing because of what Christ did. Or maybe the reason why we don't experience joy from the Word of God is simply because our hearts are so wrapped up in lesser delights. We are so much more interested in the things of this world. I mean, we've got our HDTV, which is quite cool to watch, okay? And then we come to the Bible, and it just seems like there's no action, all right? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with HDTV necessarily, right? But I'm saying if our heart is more wrapped up in the things of this world, then we're not going to have the emotional capacity to really enjoy the Word of God. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's pure orders help us to see reality so that we can make wise decisions because we have discernment. Because of inspiration, we see in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And what the psalmist has done here is he's really substituted, instead of saying a synonym of the Word of God, he's giving us the effect, what the Word of God produces in our hearts. It produces fear. This fear of the Lord. And so really when it describes, it says it's clean, it endures forever, I think it's referring to the Bible in our hands and the Bible in our hearts. It's clean and enduring forever because, or it produces this reverence and respect for God's awesome omnipresence. You live in the fear of the Lord because you know that God's awesome presence is everywhere you go. And so you respect Him, you reverence Him, not this cowering fear of a slave, but this reverential respect for God and who He is and how wonderful He is. And then verse 9b, it says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Judgments refers to God's decisions. And every decision that God has made is firm and reliable, and they conform to His standard of rightness. Verse 9, it says that God's word is greater than any the most precious things on this world. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, as thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Because of inspiration, God gives us warning through His word, and God promises reward if we will obey it. So the Bible is all these things, and it does all these things because of inspiration. But I hope you're still with me here. I want you to understand something. God's word can only do these things if certain things are also in place. Think about this. Do you know what the fastest car in the world today is? We live in the car state of America, right? What's the fastest car in the world? Well, I don't think it's made in Michigan, actually. It's the Shelby Supercar Arrow. You ever heard of the Shelby Supercar Arrow? Those of you who are a little older amongst us, this is a sync from the Carroll Shelby of Shelby Automobiles, all right? Not the same Shelby. The Shelby Supercar Arrow, it can do 0 to 60 in 2.78 seconds, all right? That's less than 3 alligators. You know, 1 alligator, 2 alligator, 3. Already, it's up to 60 miles per hour, all right? And its top speed is 257 miles per hour. Now, I wouldn't try that on 75, okay? 257 miles per hour. How can it do this? Because it has a 6.35-liter twin-turbocharged V8 engine, all right? But that Shelby supercar Arrow cannot do those things if it doesn't have certain key ingredients, right? It's got to have fuel at $3.39 a gallon or whatever, right? It's got to have oil, right? And it's got to have something that's real important. It's got to have a driver, okay? It's not going to do those things. It's not going to perform if it doesn't have those key ingredients, is it? Okay, the Word of God is powerful, but there is a sense in which the Word of God is not going to exert its power in a person's life if it doesn't have certain things also with it. Can you think of what those things are? It's got to have, if we could say, using my illustration, the Spirit as, in a sense, the driver, right? It's got to have the Spirit of God working through those words. It says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, for what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we, as believers, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We've got to have the Spirit of God working through the Word and also working in our hearts as well. But you know, there are other things that have to be there in order for the Word of God to do this work. The Word of God has to be available. All right. This Thursday, I'm actually going down to Haiti. And my guess is there probably are no Shelby supercar Arrows down in Haiti, all right? So I'm not going to get to go 0 to 60 in 2.78 seconds this weekend, all right? Why? Because the Shelby supercar is not available, all right? And there are places in this world where the Bible is not available for those people. Is the Word of God having these effects? It's not, because people don't have the Bible. They don't have the Word of God. And not only that, but it also needs to be communicated. If it's there, but it's just sitting on the shelf, or remember what happened in Josiah's day? And they were cleaning out the temple, and what did they find? They found the Word of God. It was there, it was available, but it wasn't communicating anything because no one was picking it up and reading it, and no one was preaching from it. So it does not have any effects if it's just sitting there. Just like, you know, I think it's kind of a, in the past, but, you know, the American tradition was to have a coffee table Bible. And that may be a nice thing, but if that's the only Bible you have in the house and that all it does is sit there on your coffee table, it's not doing those effects that it's intended to do in your life. And, you know, there's one more thing the Bible has to have to do these things in our lives. It has to be understood. Okay, you can have it, you can open it up, someone can read it. But if you don't understand it, it's not going to do any of these things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, even the things, he uses this illustration to refer to the use of tongues actually in worship, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction of sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? How are you going to figure out what in the world song they're playing? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. And he that speaketh shall be unto a barbarian unto me. You know, Americans have this crazy notion when they go overseas, maybe no one in here, but you know, you've heard the stereotypical American anyway, goes overseas, let's say he's going over to China, and he wants to know where the embassy is, and he can't find anyone that speaks English, and so he just asks somebody, and they don't understand him. They could just, you just tell that they're not getting what he's saying. And so what does the stereotypical American do? Can you tell me where the American embassy is? Does that do any good? If they don't understand English, you can speak it as loudly and as slowly as you want to, and they're not going to get it. Why? Because you are like a barbarian unto them, all right? And when you listen to someone speak another language, again, stereotypical American, a lot of times we think that they don't speak English, they're a barbarian. Well, even sometimes, to our shame, we will make fun of people when they speak another language. We'll think, blah, 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 you know, what in the world are they saying over there? Well, they're speaking a very intelligent language, okay? It was given by God. God was the one who created it. And they're probably saying to us, those Americans over there, blah, 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 what in the world are they speaking over there, all right? Why? Because we each think of each other as barbarians. So can the Word of God accomplish these effects if it's written in a language that people don't understand? If it's a language they don't understand, it's not going to convert their soul. It's not going to make the simple wise. It's not going to rejoice their hearts. Now, do we have any guarantee that God is going to make sure these things are there? Well, we know the Spirit of God is going to be there, right? Ephesians 6:17 says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So it's always going to be there. What about availability? Do we have any guarantee that God's Word is always going to be available for us as humans? What about Matthew 5:17-18? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And I'm sure you probably have already had it explained. A jot is the smallest little letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle is just a little bitty piece of a letter which distinguishes one letter from another. You have two letters, sometimes I even have a hard time distinguishing it, but if I could just look carefully at the tittles, I can tell the difference. So it's talking about God's written word, and it's promising us that God is going to make sure that His word is preserved for us until heaven and earth pass away. And that's exactly what we've seen happen. We have 3,000 copies of portions of the Old Testament. We have over 5,000 copies of portions of the New Testament. God promises it, but there's more to it than that, isn't there? We, as a church, and I'm including the church throughout all ages, had the responsibility of making sure that that was preserved, and thank God that they did it. The other thing I talked about was communication. Do we have any promise that God is going to make sure that His Word is communicated throughout all nations? Well, I would like to give to you a passage along this line that you probably never have thought of in this respect. Isaiah 42:1-4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, referring to Jesus Christ. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And it says, here's the promise, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles, those farthest reaches of God's creation, the islands shall wait for His law. Okay? Now, what in the world does that have to do with God communicating His word to all nations here on this earth now? Because where is Christ? Christ is in heaven, right? But that's not the only place that Christ is it? Christ is also, what does it say in the Great Commission? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is the point. As we fulfill the Great Commission, Christ is fulfilling His mission, which was given to Him in Isaiah, of taking His law to the farthest reaches of the earth. So we, in a sense, are fellow laborers with God, as it says in 1 Corinthians, to get the word of God to the farthest reaches. Now, how do we do that? Only if we obey the Great Commission. Only if we look beyond our own needs and see the needs around us and the needs all the way around the world. And the last point that I have was understandability. How do we know if God is going to make sure His word is understandable? Do we have any promise that God is going to make sure His word is translated into every language? Well, I wish we did, but I don't see that in Scripture. However, I do believe there are some very strong implications in Scripture. Now, actually, what I'm going to do is tonight, when I show my DVD, after I show my DVD, I'm going to show you in Scripture that there are some very strong implications to show us that, yes, God is going to make sure His word is translated. In fact, let's go ahead and take a little bit of time to do that right here. Let me have you turn to Romans 15. We have a little bit of extra time. Romans 15. We're going to just read the first few verses here. And this is, we're kind of jumping in the midst of a section that Paul is dealing with concerning Christian liberty. You know those easy issues in the Christian life that are cause no difficulties at all, right? Well, we're not going to get into all that. I'll let your pastor deal with those kind of things. But he gives us this, in a sense, kind of resuming, summarizing statement here in verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And if you've ever tried to live that out, and as believers, I'm sure you have tried, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. It's so easy to please ourselves. But to say, no, I want to try to please my neighbor, okay? I want to please him because I want him to receive edification. And if that means that I give up certain things, I'm willing to do that. Because I am more concerned about his edification than I am concerned about my own rights. Okay? Now that goes totally contrary, doesn't it, to American way of thinking? I mean, I have my rights. We've got the Bill of Rights. I've got certain things that I should be able to do, okay? If you take that into the Christian life, you're going to have some really serious problems. You're going to have some really serious contradictions with what God asks us to do. Because God asks us to give up our rights and to say, I am willing to humble myself and I'm willing to put the rights of others above myself and I'm willing to give those up. And we say, that's too hard. I don't think I can do that. Well, look what he says in verse 3. He says, for even Christ pleased not himself. So again, we have this example. We have Christ as our example. Whenever you think, but I've got rights, think about Christ. Did Christ have rights? I mean, he was in the form of God, it says in Philippians 2. But it says in Philippians 2, it says he did not think being like I'll make sure I get it right here. I don't want to, because this is kind of a tricky passage here. It says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he did not think being at that level, in other words, that same equality with God, experiencing the glory of God in heaven, was something that he should grasp onto. But he was willing to become a man. He was willing to, in other words, add humanity to his deity. He didn't actually stop being God, but he added humanity to deity. The point is Christ had rights. Christ had a right to be honored and obeyed and submitted to and not to be spoken against like he was. But what did he do? He was willing to give those up, to humble himself all the way to the point of the cross. It says in verse 3, it says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Christ was willing to bear our reproaches. You know where he gets that passage from? Where Paul gets that passage from? If you have cross references, you can see that. It's from Psalm 69. Okay? He takes us to this messianic psalm, and he gives us this Christ-centered interpretation of this messianic psalm to help us deal with living life in the nasty now and now and issues of Christian liberty. He says, be willing to follow Christ. He is our example. He goes to Psalm, and it says in verse, here's the key. You thought I was kind of getting away from things, but here's the key. Whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. All right? Whatsoever things were written aforetime. Those Scriptures, those Old Testament passages like Psalm 69, were written for our encouragement. Now here in this passage, he's referring to who? To whom? Our encouragement. It's referring to these Roman believers. Do you know what language these Roman believers spoke? They spoke Greek, all right? And maybe some of them spoke Latin as well. Now, what was Psalm 69 written in? It was written in Hebrew, okay? So God breathed out words in Hebrew, intending them to be for the instruction of Greek-speaking believers. How in the world can Hebrew Scriptures give encouragement to Greek-speaking believers? Well, there's actually one of two ways, right? Those Greek speakers need to learn Hebrew, all right? Or the Hebrew has to be translated into Greek, doesn't it? Okay, and that's exactly what happened before the New Testament was written. So what's the point? When God breathed out those words, He intended them to be for the encouragement of non-Hebrew speaking believers. Therefore, He intended what? He intended people to come along and to translate those Hebrew words into Greek. So I believe we can say that that really applies to all languages. It's not just that Greek is somehow special and that God really cares about Greek-speaking people, but He doesn't really care too much about English-speaking or French-speaking or Spanish-speaking or Quechua-speaking down in Peru. Okay, God intended, when He breathed those words out, for those to instruct believers of all languages. And so therefore, the intention of God is that those words be translated into other languages. So although it's not a promise necessarily, I believe it's a responsibility in light of God's intention when He gave Scripture. So let's all be faithful to God and really understand the Word of God and really thinking about or just allowing the Word of God to have its effect upon our lives.